our first part of our theology of God, we wanted to lay down a lot of foundations. So the first one we did was, the very first session is, why should we study about God? Then after we study, why should we study about God, is the question is, how can we know God? And we try to answer the question, can we ever know God at all, right? Obviously, if we are stumbling, our epistemology, that is how we know what we know, or our theology says that we cannot know God, then there's no point to talk about God's attribute. And we covered over last time that if any way we could know God, in light of, because God is mysterious, you guys remember that? Is God a mystery, right? That's one of his attributes, that he is mysterious. At least his attributes in relations to us, we would say he's mysterious. Then how can we know a God that's mysterious? Is that he has to reveal himself first, right? So with that, now today we're going to look at two parts, is how has God revealed himself, okay? How has God revealed himself? There's two kinds of revelation. Anyone know what they are? The two kinds of revelation there is.
Direct revelation?
General and special. Did you say direct revelation, Ben? Did you say direct revelation?
Yeah, but that's not,
okay. Okay. The discussion, the words direct and indirect revelation, I think is sometimes, it might not be helpful, because I think every revelation is, it's directional towards us. But I think the better term is probably special and general revelation, okay? Special and general revelation. Sometimes the word is also also natural revelation, but I like the word general more. Just more the capturing more of the idea of that it's for all, in all, in general. I know sometimes the word is used with natural, but I think in some sense, anytime God is revealed, the whole natural and supernatural divide, I think sometimes is unhelpful in theology, but that's somewhere else, another court we don't want to head towards. Anyone know what general revelation is? Someone tell me what general revelation is. Anyone here does not know general revelation and special? Have you heard of this before, the word, Yana? Okay. John, you have heard general, special, right? Josh?
I just heard of revelation.
Okay. Okay, what is revelation to begin with? What is revelation, Julie?
Kind of like knowledge.
Okay.
Or you revealing.
Yeah. Specifically in theology, we're talking about the knowledge of who? The disclosure of God, right? Like, in order for us to know God, if he's bigger than us and he's more infinite, actually, if you even scroll back to the previous page, we, you know, made a drawing, right, before, like, if God is mysterious and we can't know everything, you know, that stick figure drawing I have, the only way we can know God is if God reveals himself to us, okay? So revelation is any truth about God that he gave of himself, like he reveal or he shows of himself to us, okay? The two kinds is general and special. Today we're only looking at general, and next week we'll look at special. General revelation usually refer to non-propositional disclosure of God. What I mean by that is it's not verbal. It is not like words, okay? That's how it is. And special revelation is referring to what? What is special revelation? Anyone know? The Bible, right? Or things that are revealed. Sometimes people use the language supernaturally, right? Direct or mediate or whatever, immediate or whatever else there is. I find the other terms not as helpful because there's a lot of discussion. What do you mean by immediate? You know, because sometimes even you know, when we say immediate, it's also like, you know, the burning bush or whatever, God speaking. There's still the medium of the bush and nature and everything else. I think the most helpful is actually the term general and special, okay? General revelation, if you guys following along, usually refer to non-propositional disclosure about God, okay? How has God revealed himself without just the Word of God? Besides the Bible, you guys can think of any before we can go down the list? Nature, what else? Without scrolling anywhere, any other way he's revealed himself?
Conscience,
creation, okay. And then, of course, there's different aspect of creation. Anything that he made. Ben Wartz mentioned a good one, conscience, okay? So we have all these things that I think points us to God, okay? So we're going to go over what the Bible says. I think we need to understand general revelation that in light of this general revelation is everybody knows it, even non-Christian. This is what God has given to everybody to know. Not a God, but the God. The real living God also as well. The first one we'll look at is the fact is nature. That nature does reveal God, okay? We're going to be, if you guys could, we're going to be looking, hopping back and forth between two places, Psalms 19 and Romans 1. So if you guys have a bookmark or, you know, hand or whatever, or your pinky, put between Romans 1 and also Psalms 19. We'll start with Psalms 19 first. We're going to do this. We're going to read Psalms 19 verses 1 to 6, all the verses before we further break it down. And also Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, okay? Why don't we go around each, read a verse, so that we all read a verse, verses 1 to 6. Each person read, how about we do each person read two verses? We'll start with Julie, Josh, and then Yana. And then later, 18, 19, and 20, all of it is Jonathan, okay? Romans 1. So we'll start, put your pinky between Psalms 19 and Romans 1 because we'll be going back and forth between the two, okay? Julie, you want
to
begin?
To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge.
Well, I'm on verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water.
Oh, Psalms 19.
Psalms 19?
Yeah, not Psalms 1, Psalms 19.
There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun.
Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It's rising its from one end to the heavens and its circles to the eyes and of them. And there is nothing hidden from its face.
Okay. And Romans 1:18.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse.
Okay. So we see here, I think both Psalms 19 and Romans 1 reveal that God revealed himself in nature, okay, in God's creation. What does it actually reveal? I think first and foremost is that God exists, right? If you're at Romans 1:21, it says, for even though they knew God, right? So they actually know God, specifically.
Is this true for everyone, though?
I would actually say everybody knows there is a God. I would say everybody suppressed the truth. But sometimes you could also suppress.
In their life, even could, as children?
I would say yes. And I'll also say it's able people suppress the memory also as well of that, that they knew God also. This is what Scripture says. When I think back of my own life, I thought I was an atheist. Then I look back through my journal and I was actually really surprised. There's times I actually went out and prayed to God. And I was actually very surprised. I would have never remembered it. If it wasn't for the fact that I journaled it. Caleb. So I would actually say, Caleb, if you could share also, you can sit over there. There's a bigger space between Josh. The third wheel. So you'll just share one of the, I didn't have enough ink today to print, but so it's on a Kindle, okay? So I would say that everyone does, like even for myself, I look back, I was actually surprised, I thought I was always an atheist. Then I look back and I was actually surprised, there were times where I couldn't suppress the truth all the time. And it does come out, the fact that I did believe, or at least there's certain moments where I did pray. And I would not remember that, because I think that part of it is dispersion, not just but the memory of it. We easily forget or suppress it. I know this is not the case, but think of the movie Sixth Sense. You guys seen that movie? Yes? No? He died, and he suppressed the memory also as well, right? I know, I don't want to go into the occultic and ghosts and everything else, but he...
Movie?
Yeah. Did I say Sixth Sense?
Yes.
Yeah. So, you know, they suppress the memory of that also as well, I would even say, okay? Yeah. If we could go back on, I think the reason why is we had to go by what Scripture says first, because for a long time I look at this and I had a hard time because, like, wait a minute, how could I say that when I don't remember? I felt like if you asked me, I was an atheist. But there was times where it would come out also as well, okay? It's kind of like the whack-a-mole, you know, what do you call that place? Chuck E. Cheese, right? I know I use that illustration. You try to hit it, but you can't suppress it every single moment, every single time, right? If you look again in Romans 1:20, we'll be, Caleb, we're looking at, put your pinky or thumb in Romans 1 and Psalms 19. We're looking back and forth there. If you look again in Romans 1, 21, they knew their God. They didn't honor him, right? But if you go back in verse 18, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, right? They knew about God that he's revealed himself in verse 18. Actually, verse 18 is pretty scary. It's not just only God has been revealed. It's specifically his wrath. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness and men who suppress the truth. And I think the idea of suppression is, think of the idea of you get a balloon, right? If you go to a swimming pool and you start pushing down the water, guess what it does? You're trying to push it down, right? But sometimes you push it down and it just, it goes around your arm and it just comes up, right? It still pops up and everything else, okay? But actually Romans 1 goes on to say, because man suppresses the truth, when it comes up, sometimes they morph it. And that's where the origin of other religions are, is the fact that they were professing to be wise in verse 22, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, right? That's the source of all religion, why man is still intrinsically religious. They suppress it, but the suppression doesn't mean that there's a religious. But when it does come back up, it becomes a morphon that is idolatrous. It's been twisted and perverted, okay? So the first part we want to see here... Go ahead, Ben Wertz.
Would you say that's from, would you say there's an age at which that happens, or is that happen from like birth or conception?
I think, I don't know if there's an age. I don't think Scripture demarcate. I like what John Calvin once said. Our heart is a factory of idols. So I think probably very early on. Also, I want to couple that with Psalms 8 to talk about even infants can praise God, right? If you guys could turn with me real quick to Psalms 8. Have you guys seen this passage before? So I think we are not born with a blank slate. I think God has wired us the predisposition early on to believe in God. Psalms 8, if you guys seen verse 2, from the mouth of infants... I know some people say that Psalms 8 is messianic. I agree. But this is not just only talking about baby Jesus, because it's how many infants? Is it singular or plural?
Plural.
Plural, right? From the mouth of infants and the nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemies and the revengeful cease, right? So it's like, whoa. I know some of your versions say praise instead of strength, right? So even child early on, I think we are pre-wired to actually worship God. That's why I think practically, what does it mean for theology is, I don't know if you guys heard, most people become Christian. Do you guys know what age group? It's actually between 4 to 14, somewhere around there. I think some of us, some of you guys might not, you guys got saved later on or outside a non-Christian family because of the providence of God. But most people, practically speaking, is because of, not because, quote unquote, they're brainwashed, but we're already pre-wired and we're just planting the seeds onward, right? We're already planting the seed. That's why I think it's very important as Christians. We definitely need to share the gospel very early on to our kids and talk about God. I try to teach my girls a lot of things. Some things I feel, man, so abstract for them to comprehend. But the idea of God, for some reason, I felt like, wow, it was easier to stick than easier. Because I think it's really true. We definitely are born with a pre-wired, pre-programmed disposition to believe in God. It's of course, that can be suppressed and changed because of sin and everything else later on and people teaching otherwise, okay? So going back on, what else does it teach about God? If you're following along in the outline, point B, the second truth it teaches about God is, it doesn't just only teach about a God. If we look at the Bible, the Bible says that nature teaches about God. It's actually quite a bit. It also teaches that God's eternal power. Do you guys see in verse 20? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, like wow, like his invisible attributes are revealed, right? Notice what else? His eternal power. You see that? And also his divine nature. That's a third point. And how has this been seen?
But then people will still end up with a skewed view of what it is, though.
Yeah.
So it's...
Yeah, I think this is where total depravity must be very seriously taken into account. People know these things because it says has been clearly seen, right? Then it used another participle just to reinforce that being understood through what has been made. You know, that's referring to nature, right? All of creation, so that they are without excuse. So the three strong participle clause that I want to look at is the fact that it has been clearly seen, number one. Number two, being understood. And number three, that they are out without excuse. Which shows that God's revelation is so clear, but yet people don't agree and people disagree with what his divine attributes are and his eternal power. But I would account that as the activity of man's depravity or sinfulness, where they suppress the truth in unrighteousness and their inclination to make idols, to make other things into gods that aren't gods instead. What do you think, Ben Wurtz? Do you see that?
This is why they have an inclination to make things into idols? Probably, because they have to fill the void or something with something else.
Yeah. In verse 23, right, they exchange, professing, otherwise they end up exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or birds and four-legged animals and crawling creatures. I would also account that the fact that that's also God's judgment. In verse 24, God gave them over. To do these things also as well. It's an act of judgment also as well, okay? Might not be very popular, but I think a Christian theology of other religion is really the sources of suppressing the truth and of idolatry. Notice also what else is revealed is also God's glory. If you guys could turn with me back to Psalms 19. Psalms 19:1. It says, the heavens are telling of what? Whose glory? Glory of? Who? Glory of God, right? It's not just only enough that we see, okay, God exists, okay, as if it's, you know, Plato, the Greek philosopher Plato before Christ, he believed there was an unmoved mover, and we could call that God, but that's where he just left it at, right? Scripture makes it clear that it's not just some abstract being that we discover that's God, but in some sense, the heaven tells of his glory, his wonder, his majesty, and his awe, that God has disclosed himself through that, through nature, okay? Also, nature as God's creation, in the second line of 19, says, the skies proclaim the works of whose hand? Of his hand, that is of God, right? This revelation is unavoidable. I know I covered this earlier, but if you go back to Romans 1:19 again, I want to establish, I know I kind of jumped the gun by mentioning, but Romans 1:19 reveals that this revelation of God in nature is very clear. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, right? How many times do you see the word evident appear in verse 19? How many times? Verse 19. How many times do you see the word evident? Twice, right? First is, it's definitely evident within them. And secondly, who made it evident to them? It's God himself, showing that God's revealing himself from nature, right? Specifically in verse 18, from the heavens, okay? Then you also look again, I know we looked at it a bit earlier, verse 20, the first part. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, right? So it's clearly seen. Clearly seen, right? And it's understood, as we saw the second half of verse 20, right? Being understood, right? And it's continuous. It's ongoing, right? If you look again in Romans 1:18, wrath of God is revealed from heaven, right? It's continuously so. And that's affirmed by Psalms. If you guys could turn with me back to Psalms 19, verse 2. This revelation is not just a one-time act, okay? It's not like God created everything and therefore, oh, we knew it because of history. But it is a constant flowing of knowledge, okay? Verses 2, could Caleb read me Psalms 19:2?
Day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge.
Yeah, so it's revealing constantly the knowledge, and specifically what is this knowledge? I would even say the knowledge of God, right? Not just only knowledge of creation, the beautiful intricacies, but the actual knowledge of God is being revealed in nature also as well, okay? This revelation is all over. If you look in verses 3 to 6 of Psalms 19, it says, "There's no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance the end of their world," right? All over the world, right? By the way, we're supposed to proclaim the gospel to all in the end of the world. But this part says, hey, God has already revealed himself to all around the world, right? That's actually the foundation for us to be able to reach all, is realize that people are religious and God has revealed himself, though they suppress it. It's our point to bring it out within them, the knowledge of God. But that doesn't feel good. It makes them convicted of their sins. And then you point them to the gospel as hope, okay? As it goes on, and I actually like this illustration in verses 5. God's revelation in nature is like a bridegroom coming out of his chambers. It rejoices a strong man to run its course. Verse 6. Its rising is from one end of heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. And I like this, how it's revealed. It's like it's saying, you know, God revealing himself is like the sun, right? The sun is basically shining a lot on God's surface, his light, right? This is just the same way like the sun is also God's revelation, right? And I like the analogy of verses 5. What is God's revelation compared to in verse 5? Anybody? It's compared to what?
Bridegroom.
A bridegroom, right? What's a bridegroom? It's a newly married husband, right? And this is scripture's pretty honest here, right? Verse 5, a husband coming out, and the word chamber there, in Hebrew is actually, I think, it's hupa. Do you know how anyone here ever been to a Jewish wedding? John, you been to a Jewish wedding? Anyone here? Now, Jewish wedding, it's interesting. In the middle of that, there's like a little tent, okay? This is a little tent. That's where, in Jewish culture, you know, the idea of honeymoon is you go in there, and everybody leaves you alone in that tent, okay? And he's saying, when you think about a husband, a newly married husband, he's excited to go where? I know it's like, wow, it's almost like, you're like, what, really? But scripture is actually saying here, a husband, just as eager as he's just been married, he's eager to meet his wife, right? He's so eager, and it says, rejoices a strong man ready to run his course. The word strong man there is Gerber. Don't think of Gerber, baby food, but it's the idea of a warrior, of a very strong man, a mighty warrior, right? He's ready to go run, right? He's ready to go run its course from one end to the other. And that's the way the sun is, right? The sun is eager to keep going, right? It doesn't stop. It's a source of energy and everything else. And yet at the same time, he's comparing all of that, right? You see the beautiful illustration that God poetically described his revelation with eagerness, with life, with passion, revealing the fact that God's glory is being told, almost analogy as a son, the same analogy as someone running, the same analogy also as well as a ready husband, ready to meet his bride, right? All of this is to reveal that God's revelation is all over and is passionately alive, okay? I think it's very poetic. It's very beautiful, okay? By the way, Psalms 19, verses 1 to 6, reveals what? The works of God reveals God. And in verse 7 onward, reveals that the Word of God reveals God. But that's 7 to 14 we're going to be saving for later on. Because today we're just only looking at general revelation, okay? Could anyone when they die, appear before God, could they have an excuse for not knowing God? What do you guys think from everything we see thus far? No, right? No excuse. If you guys could turn with me back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. When we turn there, Josh, could you read it out loud with a big boy voice?
"For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, the eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse."
Yeah, so verse 20 makes it clear that people are without excuse, right? People are without excuse because God has made it very clear, okay? Now, what I'm saying goes against the grain of actually most of the people that do Christian apologetics today. Most people, what they call classical apologists or evidentialists, oftentimes, or traditional evidentialists, oftentimes think, oh, the issue is people do not have enough evidence. But here we see very clearly, this is bird's eye view. This is God's assessment, right? This is not my own assessment. If left to my own desire, my will, and my intellect, I would like to say, oh, I'd like to have a place for apologetics and build some constructive argument. Here Scripture makes it clear that the knowledge of God is direct and immediate. And people already know God, but the issue is that they suppress it, right? So I actually would say this has implication for how we do apologetics. My goal in apologetics is not so much to prove them God, but my point is actually to show everything that they believe actually needs a God, presupposing God. You already believe in God because everything else you do presuppose a God. You cannot talk about morals because morals don't make sense without a God. So the apologetics is very different, right? Do you see that? It's not now we put the non-believer sitting in the jury room and say, I'm going to judge God in the dock whether he exists. But it's the other way around. We are in the dock. The atheists are in the dock of court. Say, hey, are you actually culpable in what you say you don't believe in God? And God is the one that's the judge. You see that? There's a very difference. And this is driven by a theology fact of what the fact that God has revealed himself in nature. If I could just read this real quick, if you guys are following along, under Roman numeral E, or Roman letter E, point 2. I'm quoting here, I believe, from Van Til. God says that, actually, let me make sure, is it from Van Til? Yes, Van Til. From his little booklet, Why I Believe in God. God says that you live, as it were, on his estate, or his property. And his estate has large ownership signs placed everywhere, so that he who goes by even at 70 miles an hour cannot but read them. Every fact in the world, the God of the Bible claims, has his stamp inevitably ingrained upon it. How then could you be neutral with respect to such a God? Right? That's why our apologetics, we don't have a neutrality, is because God has revealed himself. No one's neutral. Even to defend neutrality, if you're arguing to defend neutrality, that's no longer neutral, right, by the way. All that is to say, it's all revealed, okay? God has revealed that. God has also revealed himself in history, if you're following along. Next page. Roman numeral 3, or small letter 3, history. God operates in the course of human affairs temporally, and this also revealed God. History reveals God, okay? History reveals God. I'll read this from Acts 14, verse 6 to 7. In the past, he, that is God, let all the nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He had shown by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you plenty of foods and fill your heart with joy, right? This is talking about not Jews, but even the nations, Gentiles, right? Has God revealed himself according to any observation here? Acts 14? Has God revealed himself according to this passage?
Yeah.
How has God revealed himself? I like to call this the Big Mac apologetics verse, right? By what?
By
providing, right? What? Rain, right? For heavens and the crops. By the way, that's all undergirded by what? The Noahic covenant, right? Genesis 9. The fact that there'll be four seasons all the time. Wait, have you ever thought about it? Planting something is the biggest gamble in the world if the universe is all random and no purpose, right? Because you're banking upon a whole year's cycle.
So what is the biblical passage that allows us to assume uniformity?
I would say that's one. God is also a God of order, this one. And also the fact, Genesis 9, the Noahic covenant. That doesn't guarantee that you're
probably... So it's implied.
Yeah, I would say, yes, it's implied with it. But it's also, I think, as we look at nature, we see that also as well. He is a God of order. Other verses with that. Okay. A lot of it, I would even say, I don't want to get into it, is also a doctrine called divine simplicity. But we'll talk about it when we get there, okay? I think that has some implication, but not the strongest grounding. A lot of it is implication, you're right. But going back on, I think the other part is also not just only rain and crops in their season. He provides plenty of food and filled your heart with joy, right? You ever eat something so good you just want to say, praise God, right? Or you're just so thankful you don't know what to share, right? No? Anyone have that, right?
You
I barbecue.
Share your food?
Or like you're just so thankful, like, oh man. I get that when I barbecue. I rarely cook. The only thing I could do is barbecue. I barbecued something last night, just a trial run for Abigail's birthday. And I was like, wow, it's so good. You just want to, what, praise God, right? Not thank yourself, but thank God, right, for the fact that it's that good, okay? If you guys could put your pinky or thumb and turn with me also to Matthew 5. I actually like Matthew 5. I want to make a comment real quick about this. Matthew 5:45. Acts 14 sounds a lot like Matthew 5 in some sense. For context, I'll read 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus gives this very tough challenge to say, hey, love those.
I was just reading that earlier this week.
Providence. You must believe in providence. Okay?
There must be an enemy coming your way.
Yes. Verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father. Matthew 5:45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is what in theology is called common grace. I could say that God does show his love to even non-believers. Okay, it is true. Psalms 5:11 says, you know, God hates the unrighteous. But at the same time, there is a love that he has for all people. Because in this context, it's talking about love your enemies, right? Verse 44 earlier, verse 43. And it's saying the reason why is because God does the same thing. So in theology, they call this common love or common grace. Not special grace, not saving grace. But you see, there's a sense where he does also as well. I think it's legitimate to say God still loves the non-believer in that sense, okay? In a common love or common grace sense, okay? But going back on, another aspect is, if you guys following along the outline, Deuteronomy 3:24. For the sake of time, I'll just read it from the outline. O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do, right? This is in the history of God's redemption of Israel, right? Referring to Israel history, 1 Corinthians 10:6 also says, now these things occur as an example to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did, right? So this is all of history. History attests to us of God, right? If you actually read the Old Testament and New Testament, oftentimes it always points back to God saving the Jews from Egypt, right? Always point that and say, you should believe in God and obey because I have done this. So he's saying history is a proof of God, right? All the things there is. What history tells of God, if you guys are following along the outline, I'm going to just summarize for the sake of time. Point number one, what history tells us about God is, point number one, God's testimony of himself. That's from Acts 14:16. God's kindness towards even non-believers or Gentiles. That's in Acts 14:17. Point number three, what does God history tells us about God is God's common love. That's from Matthew 5:45. Point number four, God's mighty deeds is also attested from history in Deuteronomy 3:24. And also God's warning from all of the things we know from history for our hearts so that we would not be set on evil. It's not just only, history should not be boring. Redemptive history definitely should not be boring. It should definitely make our heart long for purity and holiness, seeing that God does judge evil over time, okay? God not only revealed himself in nature and in history, but he's also revealed himself in conscience, right? You guys know what a conscience is? What is conscience? Anyone? What is conscience?
Knowing what's wrong is.
What is right and wrong, right? If you guys could turn with me to Romans 2:14-15. Anyone want to read for me Romans 2:14-15?
Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law.
Okay. Yeah, okay. Okay, and in 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, right? Okay. Intermission. Okay? So, Rebecca, Abigail, you guys want to say goodnight to everyone? Okay. So you see here, conscience is being revealed, right? I know some people actually look at verse 15 and say, what's going on? How does our conscience defend ourselves, right? I do think our conscience does defend us in some sense. Like, okay, you ever have a case where you did something? It's very difficult, but you did the right thing, right? And your conscience is clear. You suffer personally. It's not to your personal benefit, monetarily, physically, or otherwise. But you did the right thing, and your conscience cleared you, right? Does that make sense? But at the same time, no one is ever good enough. where your conscience would say you're totally guilt-free, right? Because Romans 3:23, just the next chapter over, what does it say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And no one could justify themselves. But at the same time, I do think there's a sense where our conscience justifies, right? There's times where we do things out of moral courage. You guys know what I mean by moral courage? It's the right thing to do. It's frightening. It's scary. But you did it, and your conscience said you did the right thing. You know, and your conscience said...
Even if it goes against...
So does that mean that...
Yeah.
Does that mean that our reason should be subject to our conscience, not the other way around?
Our reason should be... I think there's an interrelationship.
Yeah, but then so which one are you supposed to go with? Do you go with reason above conscience or conscience above reason?
Yeah, I would say both must be under the Word of God first, okay? Most must be subjected to the Word of God. But there's interrelationship. When you reason something to see what is the right position, then whatever you think would eventually inform your conscience. But your conscience also inform your reason. Like if you have a bad conscience, you don't want to reason biblically or godly, or you want to come to a conclusion, what is the truth, right? But the interesting thing, actually, scripture actually, in some sense, you see in 1 Corinthians, conscience is so important. Like, for instance, someone could have an oversensitive conscience, right? For instance, they think eating food to idols is bad, right? But when you really, if you don't offer food to sacrifice, you're just eating it by from the marketplace, is it a bad thing? No, right? But if your conscience says it's bad, do you then go ahead and do it? No, right? Because your conscience says it's bad, then why do you do that? If you think God thinks it's wrong.
What if your conscience tells you it's bad, but then your reason tells you it's
yeah,
okay?
But I'll also
so
say because... I would say this is where it's important. There's interrelationship. We're holistic being. I would say once you know that this is... So the goal, let's just say with someone at a church, let's just say they struggle. Like, oh, I don't believe in eating meat. You're like, oh, okay. So I won't eat meat in front of them. Keyword in front of them. But
well,
over
yeah,
time, I would...
Isn't that
yeah, what I would do is actually show... What I would actually do is show a biblical principle why, right? Because the issue is that what we believe will actually shape our conscience, right? Will form. Once you believe something is good, then you're like, okay, it no longer is something that's wrong, right? So you do moral, ethical reasoning biblically, and then now the conscience is like, okay, it's okay now. Do you see that? We are interrelated beings. I don't want to fragment it too much. Go ahead.
Wait, so you're saying
that... Wasn't there the thing about there could be something that's not necessarily sin in itself, but it could tempt someone else, and so if
yeah,
an area
of Christian
this liberty. Person has a weakness in that area,
yeah,
not like, to tempt them?
Yeah, like when I brought up the example of someone that come to TCAC and say, I'm a vegetarian, I can't believe you Christians eat meat, for whatever upbringing they have, whatever else, you know? I would say in that case, we appeal to their conscience first, because we don't just say, oh, it's okay now, I'm going to eat it no matter what in front of your face. Because the conscience is that important, that scripture says, hey, the biblical route is to correct their right beliefs first, which then leads them to say, oh, it's no longer against my conscience. Because conscience is more like a fire alarm, right? Conscience is like a fire alarm. It actually, think about it, if a fire alarm always goes off, is it a good thing? Is it bad? But then that doesn't mean then you don't care, right? And you throw it away, right? Or you break it, right? So conscience is is the same thing too. If you ignore the warning alarm all the time, what if the danger happens? So the goal is to fix the conscience by fixing it biblically. And this is where the mind is involved. We do have to involve the intellect to engage our conscience to say, hey, this is biblical and this is the right conclusion. And this is what scriptures say by way of implication, etc. Does that make sense? Everyone still tracking with me? So, okay. Okay, so let's go back on. So conscience definitely reveals about God. By the way, conscience, I think, is a very fascinating thing. It can never be involved. If evolution, the scheme of evolution is to make us survive, have you ever thought about why did our conscience ever evolve,
yeah.
Right? Sometimes the conscience...
We have no empathy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. The conscience actually hinder us sometimes, right?
It gives more strength to weaker impulses, C.S. Lewis talks about how if you saw someone like a bear trying to maul someone, and your strongest impulse is to run away.
Yeah.
But your conscience or another impulse, your weaker impulse,
yeah,
is to say, hey, no, you should stay and help.
Yeah.
Right. And oftentimes you actually don't even go with your. Like if you want to do the right thing, or quote unquote the right thing,
right, you would actually go with your weaker impulse, which makes kind of no sense, because evolutionarily, right, like,
yeah.
you would only survive if you actually
Let's give you an example of that, right? Let's just say we're going on a hiking trip, and then you see a bear out of nowhere start attacking. Of course, the quote-unquote, at that moment, the less fit is the one that cannot run that fast. But when we see a bear being attacked, let's just say an elderly being attacked by a bear, no one would say, oh, it's okay. It's just survival of the fittest, right? It's just bear, red tooth, and claw, nature taking its course. We would say, no, we have to stop it, even though they're not the most fittest, quote-unquote, for survival of that scenario, right? And yet also as well, conscience is also an interesting thing. You ever hear people that do the perfect crime? They got away with it, right? Many years later, but 20 years later, their conscience eat them up, and they still go to turn themselves in because their conscience does not rest, right? Actually, our conscience reveal that, hey, there's a greater problem you face, not just only right now, the here and now. There's something else greater. Our conscience is a great warning alarm system, right? Of the fact that God will judge us. So it doesn't just only reveal that there's a God, but God as a role of judge also as well. And that's a good thing. To let us know as warning ahead of time. That's God's grace and mercy. So even when we evangelize, we want to appeal to people's conscience of sin, right? The best thing is not just only telling them that they're wrong, but showing them, making them connect by questions to let them see, oh, they transgress God's law. Because what the God's law, once it pierces a conscience, it'll go a lot more further than you just blasting them that they're wrong, right? Once someone's convicted, convinced that they are wrong, boy, they definitely, now it's easier to share the need of a savior. Does that make sense? Man's inner constitution also reveal God also as well. Not just only conscience. Psalms 139, verse 14, if you're following along. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well, right? The fact that we're created, all the intricacies of who we are, we know that full well that we're made by God, right? Proverbs 20, verse 10. Ears that hear and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both, right? Have you ever thought about this? If we're a bunch of accidents, if our eyes that see, we have a general sense of reliability of the senses, right? A key word is general reliability of the senses, right? We generally see something and it's the case, and what we hear is generally the case. I say general reliability because sometimes our senses could trick us, right? We could look at like two railroads parallel and it looks like they connect down the road, but they don't. But even with then, you still use your sense to confirm that it's playing tricks on you. Does that make sense? So in light of that, I would say, why do we trust our senses? If there's no God, our senses came about all by accident, there's no reason. We don't call things by accident knowledge. Does that make sense? If let's just say you just threw a whole bunch of kids' block letters, you know, you see Rebecca Abigail have all those magnet with letters, ABC. You threw a whole bunch of it and it spells out a perfect essay. None of us would say, okay, you know something just because you shake it and therefore it came about by accident, right? But rather, in order for something to be generally knowledge, it needs to be intentional. And that's actually the creation of God, the fact that we could see eyes that see and ears that hear, okay? And yeah, I also want to caution, there's a limitation of general revelation. Is this, if you're still following along, point six, small Roman numeral six, is the limitation of general revelation is this. First and foremost, it does not tell us the gospel, right? You look at nature, does the nature tell us about Jesus Christ dying for our sins? No, right? You look at history kind of does, but even then it's really dependent upon God's special revelation in interpreting that, right? Etc. Right, conscience reveal all those things. Reveal our need for a savior. It reveals a lot. It reveals God is good, merciful, wrath of sin, righteous, holy, and all those things. His divine attributes, omniscience, everything. But it does not reveal the gospel. The other second problem is this: natural revelation is by nature interpretive, also as well, because it's nonverbal. Does that make sense? It's nonverbal communication. Though it reveals a lot of content. People could twist it, but that's why God also revealed, also as well, what? Special revelation, right? In ending, I want to say this is true before the fall, also as well. God has always desired general and special revelation being organically together. Their organic relationship, right? We need the revelation, God's word today, to interpret nature properly, because why? Our sinful nature we look at nature and we say, oh, no, God didn't make it, whatever else, you know, like certain people, or it's this and that God. That's why we need general revelation, special revelation even more, to properly interpret special general revelation. But I also want to say, even before Adam and Eve fall, you also see that the relationship of God's word, that is special revelation, has always been organic with his natural revelation. If you guys could turn with me to Genesis 2. Remember how we saw earlier? We've established, right, that nature reveals God, yes? All of God's creation reveals who he is, right? But do you ever realize God made everything and everything was good? And you could just look at it and realize there's God. Pre-fall and post-fall. Pre-fall, that's the case. But have you ever realized God didn't just give all of nature to Adam and Eve and didn't do anything? Have you ever been amazed? In verse 16 of 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." If God never reveals that, do you think they might easily fall and eat those fruit? But you see right away, God, his word was also even existent before them, right? It's properly interpreted so that Adam and Eve could look at all these trees and say, oh, I could eat this except for this one. Do you see that? There's a role. A special revelation. Even before the fall, it was always organic, right? God's word and work always go together, okay? Before the fall, after the fall, and even in our restoration in heaven, they'll still be there. Because why? God by nature wants to disclose himself, wants to reveal himself. And relationship require words, right? Require words. So that's what we're going to go over next week, is a little bit about God's special revelation, but also in light of God's must have certain attributes to be true in order for God to reveal himself. I would say not every kind of quote-unquote idol, idolatrous God can reveal himself, okay? A God that is not all-powerful, a God that's not all in control, a God that gives man more power than he himself, that is called free will, cannot fully reveal himself, because he could get someone to write the thing, but what if they insert their own writing, right? There's only a certain kind of God that can reveal himself, okay? And it's not the God of process theologian or God of open theism, which says God cannot know the future, is not all-powerful, and stuff like that. It can only be a God with certain attributes that matches the God of the Bible. So we'll look at that a little bit, okay? Let me stop here. Is there any questions? Comments? No? Okay. Okay, so with that, let's close in any questions or comments?